Well, Merry Christmas, North Peace Church family. I hope that you've been enjoying singing Christmas carols and hearing the Christmas story read throughout the generations and the Advent reading. It's been so good to just spend time together this evening. I can say with confidence that this is probably not the Christmas that anyone was expecting, let alone not the year that anyone was expecting, I think. With just ups and downs and changes and restrictions and all sorts of things, I think it's safe to say that all of us are dealing with different emotions. Some of us are just happy to be around friends and family. Some are dealing with disappointment, sadness, etc. It's just not a normal Christmas. Our theme for this whole Advent season, these last four Sundays kind of culminating in tonight, has been Hope Has a Name. We've been talking for 4 weeks about what biblical hope looks like. What exactly is hope, right? And I think I've reminded us every week that biblical hope is a little bit different than our culture's view of hope. Our culture's view of hope, by and large, is a lot of wishful thinking. It's kind of crossing your fingers. It's hoping for the best. Depending on where you look for definitions, sometimes hope is described as a feeling of expectation. Other times, hope is described as an optimistic state of mind, right? If you can just kind of make yourself have this optimistic state of mind, well, that's hope then. But biblical hope is a confident expectation in God. It's rooted and based in who God is, not based in our feelings or our state of mind or our circumstances. Biblical hope can be confident because it's a hope that's based in who God is, not in who we are. So tonight, as a wrap-up to this entire Advent season, I want to spend a few moments talking about hope as we reflect on the Christmas narrative and what happened the night that Jesus was born. I want to talk about how unlikely this hope is and how the Christian faith is the only worldview that actually offers true, lasting, real hope. Because here's the thing, all of us, if we're honest, we all do this. We all place our hope in things when it makes sense, right? It's really easy to place my hope in something that's a sure shot, right? It's something, you know, when the odds are kind of in my favor, when the circumstances are just right, it's really easy to hope in something like that because I don't have anything to lose, really. It's not risky. It's almost a sure thing. But here's what's interesting. God, throughout Scripture, he often loves to use small, insignificant people and things in life in order to bring about his purposes. God so often in the Bible does things where I would go, I don't know if I would do it that way. It doesn't make a lot of sense in my mind. Even think of the hymn that we just sang based on our Advent reading, O Holy Night. Right, here's probably the most famous Christmas hymn of all time, arguably, right? So many people know that beautiful song. And as Christy shared, like, it's written by a man named Placide Capot, who was not a follower of Jesus, wasn't a Christian, had little to no belief in a God. And yet he wrote this poem, this amazing poem about the gospel. It was put to music by Adolph Adams, who was a non-believing Jewish musician, and then it was translated by John Dwight, who was a liberal theologian. He was a Unitarian minister, someone that we would say, well, he's not really an evangelical Christian. He's kind of, you know, he's compromised on certain theologies that he believes, and yet God uses those three men to pen and put to music the words of probably the most beautiful Christmas hymn that we all sing. And the words of O Holy Night so adequately and beautifully paint the gospel message, what happened that night that Jesus was born. I know we just sang it, but just listen to some of these words. Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And then it talks about the King of Kings laying in a lowly manger and all our trials born to be our friend, and on and on and on. It just paints the message of the gospel, of the Christian faith. So as I thought about that, I asked myself, why would God do this? Right? Why would he do it this way? Why not take a firm pillar of the faith and get them to write an amazing gospel-saturated Christmas song? Why not take a Charles Spurgeon or a John Calvin or whatever? Pick your pillars of the faith throughout the years. Why wouldn't God just get them to write this beautiful hymn of praise? But this is so often the way that God does things. He uses ordinary means. He uses things that we would not guess or wouldn't ever expect. And he does things in order to bring about his plan of redemption, in order to make his own name glorious. Even think throughout the biblical narrative. Abraham and Sarah, if you remember that story, God comes to this couple and says, I'm going to use you. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. He says to Abraham, see the stars in the sky, see the sand on the shore. Your descendants are going to be even more than them. And God says this to Abraham and Sarah, and they're almost 100 years old, and they're unable to have children. Like, I don't know about you, but if I was planning on making a great nation out of a couple, I would probably pick a very fertile couple. I wouldn't go to a couple that's unable to have children and promise them this. And yet, that's the miracle of Abraham and Sarah having Isaac and many other children. God does this. Even think of Joshua. As the Israelites are coming into the promised land, God says to Joshua, I want you to take over Jericho. And so you would think, right, humanly speaking, well, let's get some battle plans, let's get our strongest soldiers, let's use battlements and ramparts, and let's take this city. But God says to Joshua, I want you just to walk around the wall of the city for a couple days in a row. And then on the seventh day, I want you to march around the city seven times, and then just blow your trumpets and yell, and then all the walls will fall down. And you kind of think of that and you go, God, why? Why would you do it that way? That seems so odd. Think of Gideon. God says to Gideon, Gideon, I'm going to use you to defeat the Midianites. But your army is too big, so I want you to send most of them home, except for 300 people. And then how you're going to win the battle is you're just going to smash some jars with fire in it and just yell, and you're going to have this big victory. And you kind of go, man, that's odd. God, why would you do it that way? Even David and Goliath, right? We all know that story. The Philistines are coming against the Israelites to battle them, and they've got this champion, Goliath, a 9-foot soldier. And God decides, you know what? Let's use a teenage shepherd boy with a slingshot to actually win the day. I think God does this over and over and over. You'll notice throughout the biblical narrative, it's just like the pattern of what God does. I think the reason that he does that is that it cannot be explained away by human intelligence or ingenuity. No one can look at the story of Joshua or Gideon or David and Goliath and go, well, it's because they were strong. It's because they had the right stuff in them. God does things this way so that no one can say, we did this, right? It has to be attributed to God. Even think about so many of the aspects of the Christmas story that we celebrate. The celebration, right? Tonight we're remembering and we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, but so much of the details around the coming of Jesus are so counterintuitive to how I would think of doing things. So for instance, the Son of God, born to unwed, poor teenage parents. And in that day and age, that was scandalous, right? The virgin birth, Mary, miraculously impregnated by the Holy Spirit, going to give birth to the Son of God, and she's only engaged to her soon-to-be husband. Just scandal probably spread like wildfire throughout their community. The Son of God born in a manger, right? Most likely a barn or some type of cave where animals were kept. There was no room in any of the inns as they went to Bethlehem, and so they're born in this kind of dirty, lowly estate. Shepherds are among the first visitors that night. Like, keep it, the Son of God, the Savior of the world born, his first visitors are shepherds. And in that day and age, shepherds were outcasts, often criminals who couldn't get any other line of work. And these are the first men who come to worship Jesus. We all know the story of wise men. These mysterious wise men, sages from the east, follow a star and they show up. And then there's this whole debacle with Herod, who's threatened by the birth of a king. And the wise men give these lavish gifts, but then have to go back home a different way for fear of Herod. And then actually Mary and Joseph and Jesus have to flee to Egypt for their lives. They're actually refugees. Like, so much of that story doesn't fit how we think or how we would do it. And I think we've kind of, you know, hallmarked it over the years, right? We've Disneyfied the story so that it's just like, oh, it's so cute. But when you think about it, so much of what happened that night doesn't really make sense. Like, so for instance, for me, if I was planning the birth of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, I think he should probably be born in a palace. He should probably be visited by different dignitaries from different countries. He should definitely be born into a royal family, at least upper class. Definitely be born in a lavish room, not a barn. He shouldn't have to flee for his life. But here's why the hope of the Christmas story is actually a confident hope, is because it's grounded in reality. There's no attempt to whitewash this story. There's no attempt to make it sound more grandiose than it actually is. There's no attempt by the gospel writers to clean up the edges and make it fit how we think it should be. They just leave the scandal in the story because that's how it happened. Right? And it's into this reality and this nitty-gritty world that Jesus, the hope of the world, is born into. Now, there's one line in O Holy Night that I actually want to focus on. If you think of that hymn that we just sang, this is the line, right? A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The thrill of hope. Have you ever experienced the thrill of hope? Right? Because it's Christmas, I began to think on past Christmases. And I remember when I was 6 or 7, I really wanted a GT racer. I don't know if you're old enough to remember those, the plastic. They were not really much to write home about, but they had the steering wheel, and it was just like, man, you can steer down the sledding hill. That thing would be unbelievable. And so I had asked my parents for that. I was pretty confident that they might give it to me. It seemed like a good year, right? And so there was this thrill in the waiting for Christmas morning, right? Because I remember even writing down, like, plans for the day, right? We open the presents, we have some food, and then I am taking that GT racer to the toboggan hill, and I'm going to spend all day, right, going down and weaving through trees. And it was never as cool as I thought it would be in my mind. But I had that thrill of hope saying, man, if I actually get this, this is going to be so exciting. And I can remember that I came down and there was this big wrapped up package in the shape of a GT racer, and he opened it, and there was just like this overwhelming joy. But leading up to it, there was this sense of thrill about it. Even I remember a few years later, we lived in Ottawa, and my parents had kind of hinted at the idea for a Christmas going down south, either to Florida or one of the, you know, the warmer states down there. And so leading up to that Christmas, again, there was this kind of thrill of the expectation. And then I remember on Christmas Eve, my parents gave us, here's an empty photo album, and back then, a disposable camera. Kids, if you don't know what that is, ask your parents. But and that was our gift. And I remember going, why are they giving us a disposable camera and an empty photo book? And then the next day, they told us, we are going to Florida as a family. And I remember, right, all of that hoping, it built up in this thrill. Have you ever experienced something like that? The thrill of hope. Do you have that kind of hope in your life? I think our culture, our world is longing for hope. I don't just mean recently, but, you know, because we're living through what we're living through, I think especially recently, our world is just weary. Man, there's so much going on in the world, and I think our world is just longing for some type of hope. And I think by and large, when I talk to people, we've lost in our world the thrill of hope. Right? You think about COVID for the last 2 years. You think about the flooding in the Lower Mainland. You think about all these things that have affected people, and there just seems to be this lack of hope. We're weary. And it might not just be, you know, COVID. It might not even just be health. It could be finances. It could be your marriage. It could be your kids. I mean, on and on and on the list goes. There's so much stuff in life that can cause us to lose our hope. But I think Christianity is the only worldview that actually offers the thrill of hope. And here's what I mean. Right since the very beginning, since the very creation of the world and the first human being sinned, right away there was a sense of hope. And God told those first human beings, one day I'm going to fix this problem that you made. One day I'm going to send someone who's going to deal with this sin problem and brokenness and death and decay and shame and guilt. Someone's going to come. And then for thousands upon thousands of years of human history, there was this thrill of hope. One day someone is going to come. Like it might seem bleak now, but one day someone's coming. And that's what tonight is about. But as I thought about the different worldviews that exist, I began to see that each worldview, besides the Christian worldview, has a lack of hope. If you think about the atheist worldview, what is your hope in? Well, if you believe that this is all there is, the material world, we come from nothing, we die, and then there's nothing afterwards, well, your hope is in nothing. Just try and have a good life. Right? That's your only hope. If there's no hope in a spiritual world, if there's no hope in a God, if there's no hope in an afterlife, then if you prescribe to that worldview, then it's just like, well, just try and have as best a life as you can. Even if you think about the Buddhist worldview, what is their hope in? Well, if you do good through your many reincarnated lives, and you just try and be better and better and better and do better, hopefully at the end you'll achieve nirvana and you'll just kind of be swallowed up into that, into the universe. If you think about Islam, what is their hope in? Well, it's in your performance and it's in how good you can do. It's in obeying enough. And maybe if you do good and obey and give and serve, maybe at the end of your life, then Allah will accept you into paradise. But Christianity actually offers a thrill of hope that causes the weary world to rejoice. And why? It's because it's the only worldview that where the hope is outside of yourself. It's the only worldview where hope is not dependent on you, Right? Every other worldview, it's like, well, if you can do good enough, if you can achieve enough, if you can have a good enough life, right? It all depends on what I can do. And the gospel is the only worldview that offers you a hope that actually comes from outside of yourself. It's not dependent on anything that you do. And that's what this Christmas story is about. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a warm, fuzzy story that we love to tell. Yes, there's elements of that. It's not just about, oh, this cute little baby Jesus, but the Christmas story is a story of rescue and redemption. It's a story of a new and glorious morning breaking through. Even think of some of the announcements of the birth of Jesus that we read about. Matthew 1, 20, 21 to 23, it says, "She will bear a son," this is Mary, "and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The angel announced, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save you from your sin. And his name is going to be Emmanuel because it's God with us. Even in Luke 1, 31 through 33, it says this, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So we hear about, not only is this Emmanuel, God with us, but he is actually the Son of the Most High God, and he's going to sit on a throne and rule over a kingdom that's going to last forever. Even in Luke 2, 10 and 11, the angels to the shepherds say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So you think about some of these descriptors. Jesus is a Savior. He's a rescuer, someone who saves us from our sins. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Son of the Most High. His kingdom never ends. This is good news of great joy. So the Christmas story is not simply just, you know, this quaint little story or just, you know, warm fuzzies for the winter. Tim Keller said this, "Christmas, therefore, is the most unsentimental, realistic way of looking at life." I think most of us, when we think of Christmas, we don't think like that. But he goes on, "It does not say, cheer up, if we all pull together, we can make the world a better place. The message of Christianity, instead, is things really are this bad, and we can't heal or save ourselves. Things really are this dark. Nevertheless, there is hope." The Christmas message is that on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So Christmas, the reason that the Christmas story resonates with us is because it's rooted in reality. It's not this message that goes, hey, just cheer up, you know, life will get better if you just try harder. Or it's not the flip side that goes, well, there's no hope, just kind of ride it out because this is all there is. The Christmas message says Jesus has come. Right? The thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices. Why do we rejoice? Because hope has come. And so we celebrate on Christmas the birth of a Savior, a rescuer, Jesus, one who would come to right the wrongs of the world, one who would come to pay the penalty for our sin, one who would come to suffer and die and break the curse of sin and death. This is the hope that we have. It's not a hope that, well, for right now in this moment, everything will only be smooth sailing. This is an eternal hope, a living hope. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So this is a living hope that we have. So I want to encourage you this Christmas season. We've spent 4 weeks talking about hope, talking about a confident expectation in what God is doing, right? A confident expectation for the future, a hope that Jesus will come back, a hope that we will continue to follow him and grow in our love of him. Christmas is a season of hope, and we spend a month reminding ourselves of the hope that we have. Because I think we need this because so often we look at our circumstances, right? We look at 2021 and the year that we've had, and we think sometimes, how on earth could God be working in this situation? How on earth could Romans 8:28 be true, right? That for those who are in Christ, God works out all things for good. Many of us look at our circumstances and we go, how on earth could that be true? Right? If you think about COVID, we look at an almost 2-year pandemic and restrictions and frustrations and death and division, and we think, how on earth could God be working in this season? I mean, what good could come from this? I mean, we've all wrestled with that. We've wrestled with that in our own church. I've wrestled with that in my own family, differences of opinion. And if you're not careful, there can be division and bitterness that creeps in. We've all wrestled with this. And I think if we're honest, we've all asked the question. Anytime something hard happens, we ask, how could God be working in this? But I want you to be reminded this Christmas, God often works in the midst of hopelessness or despair or bad circumstances. He loves to work in those midst to bring about good and accomplish his purposes. And so we can look at our circumstances, right? And the confident hope that we have, the thrill of hope, is that God is sovereign. We don't lose hope, right? This kind of stuff doesn't faze him. It doesn't catch him by surprise. He's in control, and we look at his faithfulness in the past, and then we trust in his faithfulness in the future. And so I think the only way to have that kind of lasting hope, not a hope that is shallow, not a hope that is just based on circumstances or my feelings or my state of mind, but to have a lasting, living hope, the only way to get that is to trust in Jesus, to believe that he came, to trust by faith that he actually lived and he went to the cross and he died and he was raised from the dead. Like we never celebrate Christmas without remembering the cross, right? Because that's why he came. That's why Jesus was born. He was born laser focused on the cross. So I want to encourage you, church, put your hope in Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. And learn to look past your circumstances and trust that, you know what, if God can use 2 non-believers and a liberal Unitarian to write a gospel-saturated Christmas hymn, if God can use Abraham and Sarah, who were barren, unable to have children, to give birth to the nation of Israel, if God can use Joshua and silly marching around a city for 7 days to bring it down, if God can use Gideon and 300 guys to smash some jars and defeat their enemies, if God can use David, right, a shepherd to defeat a giant, if God can use unwed teenage parents giving birth to their son in a manger, in a barn, visited by shepherds to bring about the Savior of the world, then God can use your circumstances. God can use our pain and our suffering and our disappointment for his glory and ultimately, right, for our good as well. So I want to encourage you. My prayer this last month is that this would be a time of strengthening for you, right? We have no idea what 2022 is going to bring, and it might be great, and there might be so many good things. Some of you are going to have children and grandchildren for the first time. Some of you are going on trips, and it's going to be amazing, and some of you are going to see friends and family for the first time in a long time. Some of you might get promotions or move or whatever it is. There's going to probably be so much good in 2022, but I can guarantee that there's also going to be pain, and there will be heartache and disappointment and suffering, because that's life. And so my hope is that as we've spent 4 weeks, this whole month, talking about the living hope that we have, that would be the anchor that we cling to, right? That circumstances come and my feelings change and my state of mind might not be great, but I can have the thrill of hope because Jesus is who he says he is. And that would be what strengthens you. So would you pray with me? Father, I just thank you that on Christmas Eve we can spend some time just slowing down and pausing and thinking and remembering your birth, Jesus. I thank you for the hope that we have. I thank you for the hope of the gospel message that this is a living, lasting hope, because it's a hope that exists outside of ourselves. It's not up to me to bolster my own hope. My hope is dependent on who you are, Jesus. And so, God, I thank you that you sent your Son. I thank you that even though we as the human race made a mess of your creation, through our rebellion, I thank you that you did not withhold your very own Son, that you sent Jesus to the world to live amongst your own creation, to live a perfect life, to go to the cross, to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. And so I pray that this Christmas season, God, we would just be reminded of the hope that we have, a living hope, an eternal hope. And I pray, God, for those who have felt their hope waning, for those who have felt maybe hopeless in this season that they're in, God, would you renew their hope? Would they experience that thrill of hope again, that their weary bones would rejoice yet again? God, would you just do that in us? And I just thank you that you are so faithful. When we ask, God, you work out everything for our good. Thank you for being faithful. And just thank you for this time. And we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.